You know those things you start to introduce and you wonder whether or not they're actually going to work? That was one of those. Praise God that we can take singing in the I and turn it into the we. We will worship God together. Isn't it great to welcome our New Moreland student? Brilliant to have Zach with us. Great to welcome Marie and Luke as well. Can I encourage you to have them round for a meal? As you've probably noticed, food and drink are a bit of an obsession. I remember when I was at Moorlands, it was such a blessing just to go to the homes of folk in the life of the church. Please do invite them to come. All their details are on church suite, so you can find them, you can hunt them down. You can't have them next weekend because I'm having them for dinner. Hang on, that sounds a bit weird, but you know what I mean. So today we get to wrap up our teaching series that we've been looking at in the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. We've looked at a story that has spanned a period of time of about 22 years, from Joseph being in the pit, age 17, until Joseph gets to the palace somewhere around age 39. You'll remember the story so far. He gets chucked into the pit by his brothers. He gets sold into slavery. He gets taken down to Egypt to act in, to be in service in the house of Potiphar, who was a high-ranking official in the palace of Pharaoh. Remember the story about Mrs. P? Mrs. Potiphar, she accuses him of a sexual crime he didn't commit, and then Joseph ends up spending a couple of years in prison as a consequence. And then last weekend, didn't Jeannie help us so brilliantly as we thought about those weird dreams? Do you remember them? The dreams about the ugly cows and the corn. And this morning as we pick up the story, and you'll remember this from last weekend, a worldwide famine has struck. The situation is absolutely dire and people all around the world are starving. Now, if you recall the story, Pharaoh had effectively made Joseph prime minister, declaring in Genesis chapter 41, verse 40, "You will be in charge of my palace and all of my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." What a thing for a king to say to a prime minister. Under Joseph's leadership, we discover that Egypt was the only country in the known world that had any food. Why was all that true? Because God's hand was upon Joseph. Haven't we seen that phrase come out over and over again? God's hand was on Joseph. You remember he'd interpreted the dreams. He said there are going to be 7 abundant years of harvest, and then after that, there's going to be 7 years of famine. And this morning, as we rejoin the story, we're in those 7 years of famine. Starving people from other countries are starting to come to Egypt to buy some food. We heard last weekend that Joseph took on his role of leadership with a great combination of character traits. He took it on with humility and with confidence. It's what we need in our leaders, isn't it? We need humility and we need confidence. I'm sure you probably join with me. That's my prayer for the leaders of the world at the moment, given all that they're facing, that they would lead with some humility and with some confidence. Everything is good in Egypt because God was with him and because of Joseph's great leadership. Well, this morning we dig into chapter 42 of Genesis, so do grab your Bible. We're also covering chapter 45. Huge amount to cover. And in the opening 5 verses of Genesis chapter 42, we discover that Jacob, Joseph's father, sometimes known as Israel, who hadn't seen Joseph for some 20 years because he assumed that Joseph was dead, says to all of his sons, "Look, we're starving to death, guys. With the exception of my new favorite son, Benjamin." Did this guy learn nothing? Do you remember the trouble he got into because he chose Joseph as his favorite? Well, Joseph died, or he thought he'd died. He chooses a new favorite, Benjamin. Benjamin stays with him, and he sends the rest of his sons on a journey of 250 miles from Cana to Egypt to buy some food from the Egyptians. Now, the brothers set off on this great journey, not knowing that the brother that they despised, that they threw into the pit, is now the prime minister of Egypt, the place where they were going to get some food. Well, if you can keep up with the story, let's zoom back over to Egypt now. In the palace is Joseph. He knows nothing about his family situation or story, but it's not hard to imagine, is it, that if you ever get a break when you're prime minister and you get a few dull moments, you start thinking about your past. You think about what's happened to you. You think about your dad. I wonder if my dear dad is still alive. You can imagine Joseph thinking about his brothers. I wonder if they're still alive. I wonder if they've been caught up in this terrible famine. And all of this begins to set the stage now for one of the most remarkable and one of the most dramatic stories in the whole of history. Now, here's the spoiler alert. I'm going to tell you how the story ends. You see, when we jump to Genesis 45, at the very end, Joseph reveals his true identity to his brothers. He's overcome with emotion. Joseph sends everyone out of the room and he weeps loudly, saying to his brothers, "I am Joseph." That's what happens at the end of the story. His brothers are shocked, they're speechless, but Joseph ends up reassuring them, saying, "Look, it was God's plan. God had this great plan. God has joined up all the dots of my life to lead me to Egypt for such a time as this, so that I might save hundreds, thousands of people from famine." He uses that great one-liner. He says that God has taken your evil act and he's used it for good. Joseph's rise to power was all about preserving a nation. God has done something amazing with the terrible act that had happened, that terrible evil. Well, eventually, if you know the story, Joseph's father, Jacob, and their entire household end up coming to Egypt, and Joseph provides for them during this time of famine. This is what I want us to notice this morning. There is no revenge, there is no lingering bitterness, and there is no hatred. And I want us to wrestle with a question this morning. How is that even possible? And what I want to do is look at a few snippets of chapter 42 that help us understand how Joseph can get to a place of blessing his family with undeserved forgiveness. I want us to see how Joseph can get to a place of lavishing grace upon his family, which is remarkable when you consider their backstory. So that's how it ends, but how did Joseph get to that place? You see, I think Joseph discovered that there is freedom in forgiveness. There's freedom in forgiveness. Forgiveness not because his brothers deserved it. They absolutely did not deserve forgiveness. But because somehow in his relationship with God, I think Joseph had come to discover that if you don't forgive, you'll end up a prisoner. Unforgiveness will make you a prisoner. If you're walking with bitterness in your life because of some historic act that's happened in your life, because somebody has treated you badly, if you are bitter, that bitterness will make you a hostage. But forgiveness will set you free. Forgiveness, we could say, is just another name for freedom. Bitterness or unforgiveness is just another name for captivity. Well, let's read the story together. This is verse 5 of Genesis 42. It says this: "So Israel," that's Jacob's sons, "were among those who went to buy grain, for there was famine in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger, and he spoke harshly to them. 'Where do you come from?' he asked. 'From the land of Canaan,' they replied, 'to buy food.'" Now imagine this scene for just a moment in your mind's eye. All of Jacob's son, with the exception of the new favorite Benjamin, have been ushered into the presence of the prime minister of Egypt. Now, our equivalent for you or I would be popping into 10 Downing Street to go and see Keir Starmer. Who'd really enjoy popping into 10 Downing Street to see Keir Starmer? Nobody. Okay, well, let's move on. But it's not hard to imagine, is it? Given the context, how overwhelmed the brothers must have been in this particular moment. Their first response is to bow down with their faces to the ground. They were literally brought to their knees, it says in verse 6. Now keep in mind for a moment that these brothers had no idea that the one who was all robed up actually was their long-lost brother. We read in the scriptures that Joseph instantly recognized them, but they did not recognize him. Oh, the fun you could have in a moment like this if you were Joseph. I wonder what you would have done if you were Joseph in this moment. You know, I can imagine Joseph really enjoying this moment to exert this power that he's got in life, and he could have treated them really badly for their sordid past. He could have allowed that emotion that might have otherwise welled up in him if God hadn't have taught him otherwise, that emotion of bitterness to kind of rise up in his heart. And in this moment, he could have given to his brothers a very satisfying helping of revenge. That's what I'd have done. Joseph here in this moment could have ordered all sorts of horrid punishments to be dished out. He could have given them prison. He could have literally turned them away, starving to death. And one could argue he would have been justified in doing that. Let's read on, verse 8. Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. And then he remembered those dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You've come to see where our land is unprotected." So Joseph has this amazing kind of divinely appointed deja vu moment with his brother. As he's standing there with his brothers in front of him, you can imagine the 20 years of dust just blowing off of Joseph's memory, and he starts to recall those dreams from 22 years before. Do you remember them? The dreams where his brothers were like sheaves of wheat and they were bowing down before him. Right here, right now in this moment, this dream is becoming a reality right in front of Joseph. He remembered the story of the sun, or the dream of the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowing down to him. He would have remembered in this moment his brothers mocking him and hating him because of those dreams that he rather unwisely, I think, shared at the age of 17. But instead of doing what I would have done and coming out with a very loud, "Look, I told you so, do you remember those dreams? Do you remember that one about the wheat? Do you remember the one about the sun, the moon, and the stars? Look, this is a reality. You're on your faces, and look at me on the throne." Might have been my response given the circumstances. But Joseph here in the story, I think, is actually buying himself a little bit of time to offer a more God-honoring response than the one I would have offered. And I want to suggest to us this morning that actually this is a really great strategy for life. Don't let your first response sabotage a more God-honoring one, which might just come if you could buy yourself a little bit of time, if you could exercise some self-control. Buy yourself some time. Count to 10 when you're in a circumstance like this. Go for a walk. Think before you speak. Wow, am I preaching at myself this morning? Joseph says to them, and it says in the text that he did it harshly. But it's really interesting, this story. He says, "You've come to spy on us. You've come to work out the bits of our country that are not well defended so that you can steal the food from us." "No, no, no," his brothers protest. "We're hungry from the famine. We've simply come to buy some food." Let's read on, verse 11. "We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men." Yeah, right. "We're honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you've come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one sadly is no more." Joseph said to them, "It's just as I told you, you're spies, and this is how you'll be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here." And what I want to share with us this morning is three ouchy moments from this story. An ouchy moment that could have caused Joseph's fury to be unleashed upon his brothers. And the first ouch is the ouch of hurtful words. Again, put yourself for a moment in Joseph's shoes. How must he have felt in this moment as he heard his brothers saying, "Yeah, there used to be 12 of us. The youngest is with our father, but one of us is no more. Sadly, he passed away. One is no more." Did they really, in this moment, not feel the need to elaborate or tell the wider story of how they had behaved? You rather get the sense that 20 years on from when they chucked him into that pit, that actually they've come to believe their own lie about what happened to Joseph. In this story, in the brothers, there's not an ounce of remorse. The brothers simply give the impression that this other brother, Joseph, must have died somehow without any interference from them. He was no more. Out of sight, out of mind, gone forever. Ouch, the pain of those words, as Joseph must have heard them. The pain. And I wonder, how do you respond when people's words hurt you? When you feel the ouch of injustice? When you feel the ouch of being mistreated? When you feel the ouch of people acting rudely towards you or maliciously or overly judgmentally, when people say things about you that simply are not true, the pain of that can be unbearable. I came across a great sentence this week that I'd not heard before. Maybe you had. It's this: be sure to taste your words before you spit them out. Are they full of bitterness? Are they nasty? Swallow them. Do they taste sweet? Are they positive? Are they encouraging? Are they God-honoring? Then spit them out. You see, the words that you and I choose can either build up or they can destroy. The words that we choose can either bless or they can curse. Isn't it amazing how the words of other people have the ability to tear your insides apart? The words of others can be really hurtful. How would you have responded if you were Joseph? You know, for many of us, and I think this is true of me, our best method of defense actually is attack, but it's rarely the best method in God's economy. See, as soon as our words are spoken, they can only be forgiven. They can never be forgotten. The minute we've said something which is hurtful to somebody else, we need their forgiveness, because they're never going to forget those words that we've spoken over them. But somehow in this story, and I know it's a slightly confused story, and it says that Joseph speaks harshly, I can't help but wonder whether there's a little bit of role play going on here, actually, in Joseph. Joseph doesn't seem to bite in the way that I would have done, with bitterness and resentment and an attitude of told you so, but actually he takes the story down a different path, arguably a better path. Three times, you'll notice, Joseph accuses them of being spies. And then in one of their responses, I think somewhat unwittingly, they end up giving him the information that Joseph wanted. They end up speaking about his father, and they end up speaking about Benjamin and revealing that actually his father and his favorite brother actually are still alive. Now, what would have happened here if Joseph in the first instance had just let rip at them for their terrible behavior towards him? What would have happened here if Joseph's bitterness actually sabotaged this moment and they were just banished off to prison or sent away starving? Joseph would never have found out this nugget of information about his father and his other brother. If there's one thing I've been very slow to learn in 18 years of parenting, it's to count to 10. If there's one thing I've been slow to learn, it's to choose your battle. Sometimes it's better to take a few breaths, isn't it, before we respond, and respond in a God-honoring way than to respond in a non-God-honoring way. Let's read on. Verse 18. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you're honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. At the very beginning of that sentence, he says, "Do this." Why? Because I fear God. So Joseph makes a few modifications to the plan. In a moment, you discover he gets to earwig a conversation that's going on in Hebrew. They don't realize that he understands Hebrew because he'd been speaking through an interpreter. Ever been in that place where you discover somebody else talking about you and they don't realize you actually understand what you're saying? But it's from that conversation, which we'll hear about in a moment, that leads us to our next ouch. But this time the ouch actually is inflicted upon the brothers. It's the ouch of having your conscience cause you to feel an overwhelming sense of conviction because of your past. Listen to what happens. Verse 21, they said to one another, "Surely we're being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life in the pit, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy?" There's always a Reuben in the family, isn't there? "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy, but you wouldn't listen? Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep, but then came back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. So the crime against Joseph which is now more than two decades old, in this moment, the brothers are still feeling the distress of that past sin. Isn't that interesting? Two decades on, they're still feeling the stress and the distress of it. You see, time does not distress the does not erase the distress that we feel. Time never gets us off the hook. It's only forgiveness from a loving God that can get us off the hook of our past sin. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 22 says this: the evil deeds of the wicked ensnare them, the cords of their sin hold them fast. The evil deeds of the wicked ensnare them, the cords of their sin hold them fast. And when you zoom into the New Testament, Jesus didn't make a secret of that same truth either, did he? He said, very truly, John chapter 8, verse 34, very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. If you sin, you are a slave to sin. If you sin, you are a prisoner to sin. But thankfully, too, Jesus makes no secret of how we can get free from sin that would keep us captive. Two verses later, he says, if the Son sets you free, then you will be free indeed. If the Son sets you free, then you will be free indeed. You know, I need to hear that truth this morning. That if Jesus forgives me of the sin that would otherwise hold me captive, I am no longer a prisoner, but I am free. That's the good news we stand on this morning. That we have a God who doesn't want us to live in captivity. We have a God who wants us to experience freedom, freedom in Christ. You know, the brothers here in this moment are experiencing exactly what David is expressing in Psalm 32 after his adultery with Bathsheba. And I love the words from the Message. They say this: when I kept it all inside, all that sin and all that rubbish, that secrecy, when I kept it all inside, my bones turned to powder, my words became day-long groans. When I kept all that sin and secrecy inside, the pressure never let go, all the juices of my life dried up. What a great phrase. All the juices of my life dried up. When Joseph heard his brother's words expressing the guilt of what we'd done, we're told he had to leave the room so that he could weep. Real mixed emotions here, I expect, but I wouldn't mind betting one of the emotions were actually tears of relief and tears of joy that just maybe his brothers did have hearts after all. Just maybe because of a prompting of God and because God had brought conviction to a situation of sin, there might just be reconciliation after all. Do you ever wish that your conscience would give you a break, that you could take a holiday from it? Those moments in life where your conscience is just poking you and prompting you to sort something out, and our first response so often to our conscience is, no, 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 I don't want to go there. That's 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years ago. Why would I want to go back there? And yet your conscience keeps reminding you of something. You see, in our story, these grown men have lived with a guilty conscience for 20 plus years, and God will not simply not allow that offense to be forgotten. You see, your soul is almost like your conscience, or your conscience is like your soul's warning system that something is wrong, that something needs to be fixed. We do really well when there's an alarm going off not to ignore it or to simply silence it. Meg and I, because we're frightfully posh, on Wednesday we're hanging out in the captain's club. And do you know what happened? A fire alarm went off. Do you know what also happened? Nobody paid the blindest bit of attention to it. Everyone ignored it, including us. And you know, here's the thing. Dealing with our past can be painful. Dealing with our past can be a reason that we feel some ouches in life. But it's always worth the short-term pain for the long-term gain. You know, ignoring the alarm when it goes off is a guaranteed way to get yourself burned. And just maybe, even as I'm speaking this morning, there's just something from your past. It may have even been decades ago that God is just bringing to mind. Would you be reminded this morning, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Conviction of a sin, yes. Condemnation, no. Why? Because the perfect Savior of the world died for the forgiveness of that sin that's on your mind right now. Isn't that good news? You don't need to be a prisoner to unforgiveness. You don't need to be a prisoner to your sin. Jesus comes and he opens up the door for you to walk free. Do not stay in captivity. Before his brothers left him to get his father and Benjamin, Joseph performs this mind-blowing, Christ-like act of grace. Let's read on, verse 25. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain onto their donkeys and they left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened up his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw silver in the mouth of his sack. "My silver has been returned," he said to his brothers. "Here it is in my sack." Their hearts sank. Ouch. And they turned to each other, trembling, and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" God had brought them conviction about their wrong past. What is it that God has done for us? And here's our third ouch from the story this morning. It's the ouch of receiving a gift that we simply don't deserve. Joseph's brothers deserved no grain. Joseph's brothers deserved no money. They deserved punishment, perhaps imprisonment, maybe even death for what they had done to their brother. But instead, they wound up with freedom, with a full sack of grain, and with all of their money, their silver, returned to them. They deserved to be on Joseph's hit list, but here's the thing. Joseph did not have a hit list. I wonder if you've got a hit list. The people who you need to pay back, the people who you need to get revenge over. And what you'll notice here in the story is the ouch here of undeserved grace is always felt mostly by the giver of that grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Jesus felt the ouch of your gift of amazing grace. Because the sinless Savior died, ouch. My sinful soul is counted free. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. He took the blame. He bore the wrath. Ouch. And as a consequence of that, ouch, we stand forgiven at the cross. This is the truth we stand on. That Jesus was mocked, Jesus was scorned, Jesus was tortured, Jesus carried his cross to Calvary, he was nailed to the cross, hung between two criminals, he suffered an indescribable death, was separated from his loving Father. Ouch, why? So that you and I could be free from the sin that otherwise would enslave us. The ouch of Jesus on the cross is the sweet sound that has saved a wretch just like me. I wonder if you know that to be true for yourself today. Jesus willingly took your ouch on himself so that you could know freedom. Would you walk into that freedom today and don't let unforgiveness or bitterness or revenge, all those other things, unconfessed sin, keep you a prisoner when Jesus has paid the price, the ouch for you? Here's the great news of this story. Just like Joseph's brothers, undeserved grace is available for riffraff like you and me. You and I are recipients, just like Joseph's brothers were, of a grace that we don't deserve. The challenge for us perhaps this morning is to accept for the first time or maybe afresh the gift that our Savior loves to give to us, the gift of his grace. As our worship team come and rejoin us, we're going to respond. I'd love for us just to close your eyes if you feel comfortable to.